All right. On the ark, Noah probably got milk from the cows. What did he get from the ducks? Quackers. Come on, that was funny. The Sunday school teacher was describing that when Lot's wife looked back at Sodom, she turned into a pillar of salt. And Bobby interrupted and said, when my mommy looked back once while she was driving, she turned into a telephone pole. Another Sunday school teacher said to her children, we've been learning about how powerful the kings and queens were in biblical times, but there is a higher power. Who can tell me what that is? Little Tommy blurted out, I know, aces. And after explaining the commandment to honor your father and mother, a Sunday school teacher asked her class if there was a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters. One boy, the oldest in his family, immediately answered, thou shalt not kill. Today we're going to start a new series called Joyful Unity on the book of Philippians. And first we're going to look today at Paul's first visit to Philippians, and then we're going to look at some of the introductory matters about the book of Philippians. Paul's first visit to Philippi gives us some good background into how he started in Philippi and what are the things that were important to him when he was starting the church in Philippi. Philippians is one of the most personal letters written by Paul, and it's located in the northeast section of a Roman province of Macedonia. It's located 800 miles from Rome, and it has via a trade route and a water passage. It's about 10 miles from a major seaport, and it has many natural resources such as fresh water, timber, precious metals, and the big thing that they had was gold. And so they had a lot of gold mining. The Ignatian Way was an important trade route, and it passed right through the center of the city. So Paul's first visit to Philippi was not planned by him. It was actually orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Paul had a plan to go to a couple different places, and each time he was set out for that journey, the Holy Spirit would say, no, I don't want you to go there. Then he had a vision, and that's what we're going to read about first in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is where Paul's first visit to Philippi is recorded. And so in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 9, it says, that night Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. So when he followed God's plan and followed God's direction to go to Macedonia, to go to Philippi, he first tried to go to the synagogue because that was his tradition. But it looks like there wasn't an established synagogue in Philippi at the time. So there was no real Jewish contingent. However, he went out from the city on the Sabbath and met with some people who were praying to Yahweh on the Sabbath. And this is where we pick up in the story. On the Sabbath, this is Paul and his companions, went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. So Lydia was the first person that was converted in Philippi, the first person really in all of Europe that was converted by Paul, and she became a major leader in the church. She was wealthy, she was a cloth merchant. It says that she dyed in purple, which was one of the most expensive cloths that you could have at that time. And so she provided the church a place to meet, and it was in her home. She provided for the church financially and spiritually and in many ways of leadership. And Paul addresses her directly in the book of Philippians. Now, after the conversion of Lydia, Paul and Silas were preaching in the city. But there was a girl who was possessed by a spirit who kept following her. And this girl kept screaming, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. And this went on for days. And Paul finally became exasperated with this girl screaming at him. Literally, it says that he became greatly irritated or irked off in the original Greek. And imagine someone randomly screaming at you when you're trying to do your work. And so Paul, this is what the demon-possessed girl is doing to Paul and Silas and their companions. And Paul finally said, I've had enough. And he exorcised the demon from this girl. Now, you might think that people were happy. They were certainly happy. Now it was a little more calm. No screaming. But this demon girl had, with a demon in the girl, allowed the girl to tell the future. And so she was a fortune teller and she was a slave. And so when she had the demon exorcised from her, she could no longer tell the future. And so her slave owners were upset with Paul because now they had no income from this girl who was making quite a lot of money, as you can imagine, being able to tell the future. So here's what it says about that in Acts. Her master's hope, the girl's master, of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city was in an uproar because of these Jews, they shouted to the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. So you see how quickly the city and the mob turned against Paul and Silas and their companions? It was like a switch was flipped, because he took away this girl's livelihood of telling the fortunes. They claimed that he was teaching a false religion. And really what they were saying is that you're teaching that we shouldn't be worshiping the emperor. There were lots of different religions in the day that were legal. But the one that most everyone was supposed to be practicing was emperor worship, worshiping the emperor of the Roman Empire. And so when Paul would preach about worshiping only God, that was going against emperor worship. And so that was an easy target, an easy way for his opponents to say, no, he's teaching an illegal religion, not one that's condoned by the Roman Empire. And so that's what they're saying here, that he's doing this. And so they're beating him severely. They're putting him in prison. And the jailer is warned specifically to not let these men escape. And so the jailer did everything in his power to prevent the escape of Paul and Silas. He put them in the innermost part of the jail, and he put their feet in stocks. But being in prison didn't stop these men from singing and praising and telling people about God. They were singing and praising and telling the other prisoners about Jesus and what Jesus had done for them. And Scripture tells us that around midnight, they were still singing. And as they were singing, a great earthquake happened. And because of the great earthquake, the cell doors flew open and all the prisoners' chains fell off. The guard awakens and he sees the prison doors open and he figures everyone must have escaped. And so he draws his sword ready to fall on his sword because he knows that if the prisoners escape, it's his life on the line. That was his punishment for letting the prisoners escape, would be he would lose his life. But Paul calls out for him and says, stop, we're all still here. That's where we pick up in our text. But Paul shouted to him, stop, don't kill yourself, we are all here. The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. You see, even in prison, Paul was still doing what God had called him to do. He was still being used by God to share and to preach and to praise God. Now we fast forward several years, and again we find Paul in prison. Paul is in prison when he writes the letter to the Philippian church. He has an occasion to write this letter to his beloved church in Philippi. The letter to the Philippians is very personal, and it's clear that Paul cares very deeply for this church. Now, because it's a more personal letter, not a formal letter, we're going to expect to see moments in the letter that have some abrupt changes in tone and in context. Because he's writing a personal letter. And just like when you write a personal letter, you don't always sit down to make an outline before you write a letter to your close family or friends. You just kind of write from the heart and write what comes naturally to you as you write. So as we read this letter to the Philippian church, that's the kind of context that we have here. He's writing this personal letter to people that he genuinely loves. So when he writes and we ask, well, what's the reason for the writing? There's not just one reason that he's writing this letter, because it's a personal letter. So there's many different theological themes and many different purposes for the writing of the book of Philippians. G.F. Hawthorne suggests 8 reasons why Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi, and I think that he has some good information, and I want to share that with you now. The first reason that he wrote the book of Philippians is personal desire. He wanted to write them. He loved this church, he loved the people there, and he wanted to share his heart with them. The same motivation that you might have in writing a letter or sending an email or making a phone call to someone that you love, that was the same driving motivation that Paul had with this letter. The second reason he wrote this book is he wanted to give them a missionary update about his present circumstances. He wants to tell them what's going on in his life. He wants to tell them that the danger that he's in, but that in spite of the danger that he's in, he's still rejoicing in the Lord. He's rejoicing in his suffering. The third reason that Paul writes this letter is that he wants to counter some false teachings that were creeping their way into some of the churches that he had founded. Now, he doesn't address the false teaching in the book of Philippians as harshly as he does in other places. So the false teaching may not have completely saturated this church yet, but the beginning inklings of this false teaching was starting to work its way into the church. And so Paul is addressing it head on, dealing with it before it can grow into something bigger and more dangerous. He wants to give them the example, and he pleads with them to follow his teaching, follow his example, and stick to the gospel that he preached to them. He says the gospel has not changed. These people are adding this gospel plus, like we talked about in Galatians. They're adding things to the gospel. But he's saying that is wrong. Stick to the gospel message that I preach to you, and you'll be on the right path. The fourth reason that he writes this book, this letter, is that he wants to encourage them to stand firm in their faith. No matter the suffering that they face, Jesus is with them. Jesus is with them, standing with them side by side, never leaving them. He wants to kind of prepare them for what could be a martyr's death for them. He doesn't want to prepare them for if some of them are martyred. He wants to prepare them for when some of them are martyred. Because he knows the persecution that's coming. He has experienced the persecution himself. And so he wants to encourage them to be ready for this martyrdom that some of them will face. The fifth reason is that Paul wrote to give them an update on Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a messenger that the church in Philippi sends to minister to Paul's needs. And Epaphroditus was coming home sooner than what they expected him based on his assignment to go help Paul. But Epaphroditus had become very ill and had almost died on his journey and with his time with Paul. And so Paul sends him back with this letter to tell them he did what you commissioned him to do and he should be welcomed back as a hero of the faith. He had done the Lord's work in spite of the great risk that he faced in his own life. And so Epaphroditus is coming back. He's coming back earlier than you expected, but he fulfilled his commission and should be commended for doing the Lord's work in spite of the dangers that he faced. The sixth reason that Paul wrote this letter was to address division in the church. Address division in the church. Now, he was proud of this church. He loved this church. This is perhaps his favorite church of all the churches that he founded. But the church is fractured. And it's not fractured on doctrinal issues. It's fractured over personal differences and ideas. It's human-centered rivalry, selfishness, and animosity that is tearing this church apart. And so he writes to address this unity that they need to find in Christ Jesus surrounding the gospel message. He's telling them, put aside these selfish motives that you have and focus on the gospel and true unity. The seventh reason is that Paul wrote to exhort the Philippians to rejoice in all circumstances. He was doing that himself, even in prison, and he wanted them to follow the example. And finally, Paul wrote to express thanks for the gift that they sent him. They probably sent him some sort of financial gift, and he wanted to thank them for that gift that he sent. Now, from these purposes, we see that there's some theological themes that we're going to be addressing as we go through the book of Philippians. And so, F. Thielman gives us four major themes that he sees in this book, and I think that they are right on target. These are the four themes that we're going to see over and over in this book. And the first one is about Christian unity. Paul says that Christian unity is essential in withstanding the onslaught of forces hostile to the gospel, for presenting a credible case to the unbelieving world, and for being found blameless on the day of Christ's return. But the unity that Paul is addressing and the unity that he is putting forth is not some false unity. It's unity based on faithfulness to the gospel, faithfulness to the true gospel. Paul warns against the people that are going to try to change the gospel for the sake of unity. He says if you change the gospel, you don't have Christian unity. That is a false unity based on human things. You cannot compromise the gospel just for the sake of unity. Unity is not the ultimate goal of the church. The ultimate goal of the church is to spread the gospel and to be unified around the gospel message. And so if you take away the gospel and you unite around anything other than the true gospel, it's a false unity and one that needs to be defended against. Those following the true gospel should be united around that true gospel. And some of the personal preferences and things like that have to go to the wayside when we're uniting around that true gospel. But if you try to change the true gospel message just to have unity, you're going down the wrong path, Paul says, and he warns them against this. Because there is division happening in this church. Thankfully, it's not around the doctrinal issues, but it's around the petty stuff. The petty stuff that you know that drives people crazy. Like, I'm sure they were complaining about music style and whether or not they should have pews or chairs or what color the carpet should be. Or is that hitting too close to home? The idea is that that selfishness, that personal preference of the individuals can never get in the way of true unity. And Paul shows us in this letter how to achieve Christian unity. And he shows us how to do that through words and also through examples. And so he shows him through his example, through the example of others, how to achieve this Christian unity. And so that is a huge theme that we'll talk about in this book. The second theme has to do with the problem of suffering. Now, Paul does not give an answer to the question about why is there suffering in the world. He doesn't go there in this letter. What he does address is how we are to respond to the suffering that we face. He writes that he is blameless in the charges against him, the reason that he's in prison right now. And he says, I can't control that situation. I can't control the fact that I'm in prison. But he recognizes what things are out of his control. And he also recognizes what things are in his control. And the thing that's in his control right now is his attitude. And so he talks about his attitude and how he is joyful and rejoicing in the fact that God has not left him, that the gospel is still true, that God still has a plan for his life, even though he's in prison and doesn't see a way out. And he's preparing the Philippian church for the coming persecution. He says, guys, the Roman Empire is going to be against Christianity. They've already shown that. And so be ready for this persecution. And when this persecution comes, there is nothing you can do about it. There is no way to stop this from happening. But what you can control is the attitude that you have when the adversity comes. And so Paul's going to stress that over and over. That when the bad things happen to us, which we know the bad things are going to happen to us, The thing that we can control is our attitude. And the way we respond to that adversity is what really matters. And so Paul's getting them ready for that. He's saying, in this persecution, there's going to be light. And you're going to be that light. Because you're going to choose to be that light. The third thing that Paul talks about is the relationship between God's grace and human works. And he kind of walks the tightrope in this letter, carefully balancing out the idea of our salvation being based on grace through faith alone, and the need for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So it's the idea that we're saved by grace, yes, but still our works matter. And so he doesn't go into a lot of detail in this letter about how all that works, but he affirms that believers must obey the teaching of Christ. And that is something that we can only do when God enables us to do it. And so we're saved by grace, but we also are required and expected to do good works. And we're able to do those good works by the filling of the Holy Spirit, by following Christ, by Christ giving us that ability to follow Him. And so He walks that tightrope, and He never quite gives you an answer that's satisfactory. Never one that you can say, okay, I can pin this verse on my fridge and get a great straight answer. But he balances that tightrope, and so we'll balance that tightrope with him and see what he's talking about when he's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the fourth thing, that theological issue that Paul is going to talk about, is the relationship the church has with the outside world. The world is not friendly to the church at this time in history. And Paul resists the notion that he should withdraw from the culture. He resists the notion that they should shutter themselves in their room and just ignore the culture around them. He's saying, don't withdraw from culture. Go into the culture. Go into the communities and be the light for the gospel. And so he's saying, don't retreat from the world. I mean, he could have retreated from the world with all the persecution that he faced. It certainly would have been easier for him to say, well, the world's rejected Christ, so I'm just going to live as a hermit here with the people that agree with me and be done. But that's not what God called him to do, and that's not what God calls us to do either. There's pushback, there's resistance to the gospel. And instead of running from it, Paul leans into it and pushes further into the darkness with Christ's light. Now, in our current climate, we see the influence of the church in culture is fading rapidly. We are no longer a predominantly Christian nation. The Christian ideals from Scripture are not what are being touted at all times by the media and by government and by people around us. But our response is not to bemoan that and to say, oh no, we need the government to get back on track. Our response is to be an individual response of one that we are being the light in our communities. God never intended for the gospel to bring a government to Christ. He intended to bring individuals together under Christ, united as the church. The gospel is not about the government. Jesus never came to overthrow the Roman government. He came to overthrow Satan. He came to overthrow the kingdom of hell that was living in the earth. And now he is establishing the kingdom of heaven. And so while it's important that we are engaged as believers in the political process, the message of the gospel doesn't change based on how people in the world are responding to it. Our call to the gospel remains the same no matter what's happening around the world, in the world around us. And we're never given a pass by saying, oh, well, the persecution is just too great, so you guys just take it easy. We're never told that in Scripture. We're told to be a light. We're told to be the salt of the earth. And so we're called to go into the culture and be transformed by God living in us and to be positive effects of change for the culture around us. So instead of bemoaning all of the things the culture is doing that are counter to religion and counter to Christ, we need to be setting the example and drawing people to Christ through the way that we're living our lives. The book of Philippians has a lot of verses that are quoted on magnets and bumper stickers and t-shirts. And some of these that are most famous from the book of Philippians are these. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Philippians 2:5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. In Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We've all heard those verses. We've seen them on t-shirts, bumper stickers, magnets. Probably heard sermons about them. Probably some of these have been used at weddings and funerals and in counseling sessions across the world. But we're going to look at each one of these verses in the text and see that some of these may not mean what you think when we look at it in context. And what's our golden rule of biblical interpretation? Remember, context is king. And so we're going to look at these verses in the context that Paul is writing them and really get a better understanding what is Paul really saying in some of these often quoted verses. So, the series is called Joyful Unity because Paul urges the Philippian church to do all things united under the gospel message, under the banner of Christ, as a church, as a local body of Christ. And he encourages them to do this in joy. And so we're going to talk about how to have joyful unity. It's going to be an exciting book. It's an exciting book to study. And it's going to be an exciting study as we dig into the first chapter next week. So in preparation for next week's message, which will start the first chapter of Philippians, I want to encourage you to read the entire book of Philippians before next week. Maybe read it a couple times in different translations, maybe to get a better sense of the book. It's only four chapters, so it's not going to take you very long. But take some time this week to read the book of Philippians, because it really was designed to be read all at once. It was read to you, so if you want to turn your audio on, you can have the Bible read to you. That's how the original hearers would have heard it. I wouldn't suggest listening to it in the original Greek. You might not get as much out of it, but you can still listen to it in your preferred version. The YouVersion Bible app is a great Bible app, and it has some of those audio options on there that they can read to you the scripture. So before next week, listen to or read the book of Philippians, and then we'll get into this great book starting next week in chapter 1.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.